Well, good morning to all. We will be in 2 Chronicles 16 today, 2 Chronicles 16, continuing our lessons from the lesser kings and that all of life is a working out of our faith. Let's pray and entrust ourselves to the Lord's care today. Father, I pray that you would continue to direct our thoughts in a weary world at times, a world that is distracting at other times. A world that so dogmatically and insistently lays claim to human allegiance and pulls the eyes and the hearts of even your people away from you at times. And it represents itself as if this is all that is, as if this is real living, and as if our heart's allegiance must be given to the things of this age. And so each Lord's Day, we have a privilege of just stopping for a little while and turning our attention back to you in a way that reframes our thinking and causes us to look on things that are eternal rather than just things that are temporary and passing away. So I pray that you would bless our understanding as well as our will to do your will this day. And may you favor your word in the eyes of your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Hesiod's Greek mythology, Zeus put all the evils of the world into a vase. It wasn't a box, by the way, in Greek. It was a vase. And had it given to Pandora, the first woman that was created. I was talking with my kids this morning about that, and I said, you know, pagan mythology gets parts of the story accurate. You know, they have some connection with there was a woman and something happened that was bad. I said, but the part that pagan mythology, of course, misses badly is God attributes the fall of man to Adam, not the woman. And the Greeks would like to just blame the woman. So they did that with Pandora. So Zeus created all these evils but packaged them up in a vase and gave it to Pandora. And, of course, she peaked and let all the evils out into the world. At the same time, however, there was a lesser goddess that, for whatever reason, Greek mythology is not real clear, had been packaged along with the evils. So she was bottled up in the same vase. And her name was Elpis. Probably haven't even heard of her. But that's the word that we translate hope. And at the very same time that evil was released into this world, so was hope. And I just smile and say, well, again, they came this close in some areas that at the same time that humanity fell, the Lord gave hope to mankind through the promise of a coming Redeemer. The Greek myth is an attempt to explain the origin of evil, but also the origin of hope in the midst of evil. Yet everything that people have held up as something worthy of our hope has failed. You know, occasionally, for example, in the political realm, as far as this is concerned, we have promises of hope. And how well does that work out for us? The things that people offer as hope really don't provide us very much stock for a legitimate hope. Eventually, they are proven false. Real hope is a theological virtue, and its only legitimate object is in God. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 today, as a development of the key concept that all of our lives are working out of faith, we're going to see that since seeking the Lord requires an exclusive hope, not one hope among many, but an exclusive hope, we should be intentionally throughout the process of our lives continuing to set aside any sources of ultimate hope that are beginning to encroach on our lives and control our thinking. Because it's very easy, the clamor of this world is drawing our gaze away from ultimate hope and putting it in lots of other things. I'm going to run back to 2 Chronicles 15 just to pick up a couple of verses, but you can stay in chapter 16. 2 Chronicles 15, a chapter that we're going to skip in our series, but it's useful, and yet it's not one of the main themes of Asa's life. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, another prophet, and he went out to meet Asa. This is after his battle with Zerah, the Ethiopian. This is now several weeks ago, but Asa fought against a million-man army and annihilated it. The scriptures are clear. They beat the Ethiopians down so badly, they never recovered. Completely destroyed that army. And a prophet goes out to meet him. "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Chapter 15, the rest of that chapter, details just how seriously Asa took that encouragement from the prophet Azariah. He set out to root out idolatry in the land of Judah in verse 8 of chapter 15. He even went beyond to the territory that he conquered in Ephraim and rooted out idolatry in Ephraim as well. He repaired the temple. He called the people to worship God exclusively in a covenantal relationship in verse 9. His loyalty was so clear and so decisive, he ordered that anyone who would not follow the Lord be executed in verse 13. So chapter 15 is kind of a high point in Asa's life. Basically, he's like, we won. God gave us this huge victory. And he is so encouraged and empowered and ennobled even spiritually that he sets out to do all these glorious and good things for the Lord all throughout the land. He even disregarded family ties in favor of loyalty to God in verse 16 of chapter 15, in which he removes the queen mother from being queen mother because she was an idolater. So he set her aside, remove her from any kind of position of influence or power and prestige. So chapter 15 ends on an incredibly high note in verse 17. The high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all these days. Remember that leading up to that battle with the Ethiopians, Asa had rest for 10 years? Can you look now at the very first verse of chapter 16? It's like the Lord kind of skips forward a little bit in the passage because we enter into the 36th year of the reign of Asa. 25 more years of rest. The Lord has blessed the one battle that he fought decisively with faith and with hope in the Lord with another 25 years of rest after that point. So that when we enter 16, we're in the 36th year of the reign of Asa. All was not well, however, with the kingdom. Because the adversaries of God, impelled by the great adversary of God, who doesn't leave us alone very long, does he? We sometimes break free of temptation for little windows. The Lord gives us rest, almost as it were. But the adversary continues to hunt for the people of God and try to destroy us. So as the record of chapter 16 begins, a threat arises that proves to be too much for faithful Asa, not because it was such a huge threat, but because in the meantime, Asa has just wavered a little bit in his allegiances. He's resting on a previous faith and the previous activities for God, rather than continuing to hope for today in the Lord fully. And it's not a major threat at all, but the small things of life prove corrosive to faith. So 2 Chronicles 16, verses 1 to 14, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go out or come in to the king of Asa of Judah. Now, how hard is that as a situation? What cities are involved? Well, we have Jerusalem. And although this map looks fairly extensive, this is only a tiny section of Israel, so much so that Ramah, the other city involved, is only 5 miles away. Okay, I live 15 miles from church. This is one-third that distance. I'm only 5 miles from my workplace. That's pretty close. It's even more important because if you look carefully at that five-mile stretch, you have a major north-south road running all the way through the land at this location. Now, there was an easier road in all the land, and that was the coastal road. That's where most of the commerce ran up and down the coastline because it was flat. This is kind of a high road that tries to follow the saddles of a variety of mountains and go through a variety of passes, but it's the major central route. You have the coastal road, the central route. Then you have to cross over the Jordan River into Edom and Ammon if you're going to find another successful north-south route. In other words, when Baasha came down out of Israel, he's sitting astride this major north-south route. Also importantly, you'll probably notice there, and this map is not as clear, but actually the main east-west route for about 60 or 70 miles north or south runs right through Ramah. Okay, so what are we looking at? We're essentially, in this little area right there, looking at a barricade or a blockade by sitting across the main intersection. This is the equivalent, almost as it were, of some army sitting astride I-85 and I-40, if it were for this area. I mean, if you control the intersection of I-85 and I-40, what do you control? Any commerce that's going from Charlotte to Atlanta, anything that's running west through the mountains for 100 miles. It's a pretty serious threat here. And in fact, the issue is not just a barricade of three directions, the main east route, the main west route, the main north route. We also have the problem that if you're going to go south from Judah, you know what you run into next? What's south of Jerusalem? If you just keep following that north-south route, right along a line, you run into the desert, the Negev. No real commerce is moving up through the Negev into Jerusalem. It's a road, but south of Jerusalem, that road becomes kind of sketchy. It still exists, but that's not where the commerce is. That's why the passage tells us that this is such a severe threat, because an enemy army in Ramah really has bottled up the king. He's not going to be able to move his armies around. He's not going to be able to get help very easily. And that's the situation that we have him facing. So Ramah is part of Benjamin. Thus, it's a real invasion of the southern kingdom. So what's Asa's response to this? In verse 2, then Asa took silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there's a covenant between me and you as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. And King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. Doesn't sound that bad. Asa succeeded. He's victorious. I mean, all other things being equal, wouldn't you rather be victorious by diplomacy than by open war? Right? I mean, who wants to get your soldiers killed? Let's just kind of arrange a diplomatic solution to this. We never even had to fight. We achieved all of our objectives. Baasha withdrew. Baasha got clobbered then by Syria up in the north. Life is good. Things are going on well. And Asa has shifted his hope from the Lord to something else. The passage first is urging us that we need to set aside the false hope that security lies outside of God. His reflex was not to appeal to God in this instance. His reflex was to appeal to a pagan outside king and get him to intervene in the situation. And yet, how easy is it for us to look outside of God for security? The passage tells us that this occurs in a couple of different ways, at least in Asa's life, and reminds us that we, like Asa, need to resist the tendency to buy security with what is rightfully God's. Look at verse 2. Asa took silver and gold from his bank account and paid off Ben-Hadad. Now, that's not all that he did. What does the passage say that he did? He took it from the treasuries of the house of the Lord. That's not yours. That's not the king's. That's money that the people of Israel have been giving in their offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. Now, of course, I'm sure Asa justified this in his own imagination and mind, like we all can justify things. I mean, what could possibly be more noble than protecting the Lord's people? So, I mean, if you're not going to appropriate the Lord's funds to do the Lord's work and protect his people, then what good are those funds? But they're not the king's. Those are for the priests to live on. And if you start attacking the livelihood of the priests, what's going to happen in the next generation? Well, the same thing that happened in the book of the Judges. The priests, finding no means of survival, have to leave proper worship, the proper function within the congregation of Israel, and they have to go get a job that uses up all their time, and worship collapses in the entire land. And it happened over and over and over again. The only difference here is that instead of the people not paying into the treasury of the tabernacle, now we have a king seizing the temple treasures and using them to bribe a foreign power. Well, you know, any time that we view money that we really know ought to be the Lord's or is the Lord's, as well, I just can't really give to the Lord this month because life is tight, then we're essentially negotiating the same process. We're saying that what is rightfully the Lord's can be kept for myself so that I can provide security for myself in the immediate moment. You know, many accounting scandals involve the mixing of money from multiple sources. You know, where you start playing fast and loose with the books just a little bit and start blurring the lines between categories and allocations and things that the company's really decided on. I read of one when I was teaching a class on personal and church finance. It was actually narrated by an evangelist. He said, a number of years ago, he went to preach in a small Midwestern church. And a Midwestern church just had an interesting process. Right after they would take the offering, they would all bring the offering plates up and they would set them on a table in front of the whole church for the remainder of the service. And then after the service, several guys would collect it and go count it. And he thought, well, that's kind of interesting to show that it's the Lord's and here are the gifts being offered to the Lord. The evangelist at first was struck with that's a neat idea. For a small church, it worked really, really well, and it represented something to the people. But after he preached, the pastor grabbed him and was like, okay, I'm going to take you out to lunch. And he was like, oh, it's nice, it's appropriate. And the pastor walked up to the front, reached into one of the offering plates and grabbed a fistful of money, stuffed it in his pocket, and walked off with him. The evangelist was horrified. He's like, no one has any idea how much money the pastor took. And he goes, and even when he pays at the restaurant, you have no idea whether he's pulling out all the money that he took or whether he's pocketing some over and above what the church was paying for him. And they basically said the pastor was appropriating the offerings of the people of the Lord for himself, whenever he felt like it, however he felt like it, with no accounting. Well, that may be a shocking illustration. But may I say that when any time that we wish to provide security for ourselves at the expense of God, taking whatever is rightfully His and appropriating it for our own personal use, we might be engaged in the same thing. Now, most of us have no such opportunity to abuse the trust of God's people by grabbing a fistful of money. But each of us does face temptation. Trouble continues to come at intervals in our lives, and we cannot let trouble distract us from an ultimate hope in the Lord. The next thing that Asa exhibits and gives us warning concerning is that we need to reject the temptation to view human allies as superior to God. Human alliances work, don't they? A lot of the time. Asa's strategy pays off. Ben-Hadad won. Baasha was forced to withdraw from Ramah. And Asa got a bunch of building materials for free. For free? How much did he have to pay for the lumber and the stones? You know, he gathers together all of Judah and goes up and they take away the stones and the timbers that Baasha was using to build Ramah. But how much did Asa actually pay for those stones and timber? He not only paid the price of all that came out of the temple treasury and out of the house of the king, he also paid the price of servitude. To make that covenant with Ben-Hadad, you know, who pays the other person in a covenant like that? The weaker or the stronger party? We have what we often refer to in the ancient world as a suzerainty vassal treaty. Okay, the suzerain does not pay the vassal. The overlord does not go around distributing money to everybody else. The underlings pay money to the suzerain, and the suzerain offers protection from adversaries. And what do you owe the suzerain every year? A bunch of money and allegiance. You have to send soldiers to support his armies and whatever conquests he wants to make, and you are his servant. Asa, you've already beaten a million-man army, and now a little army from the northern kingdom comes against you, and you sell yourself into slavery, and the whole land with you? Well, what's the shift? He stopped singing, "My hope is in the Lord," and he started singing, "My hope is in security that I arrange for myself through a variety of physical means." Isn't it easy to do that? And it's not a monolith in our lives. It's not like the entirety of our lives, our hope is in the Lord, or the entirety of our lives, our hope is in material things. I find, as far as my own heart is concerned, that sometimes goes back and forth within a single day. But the Lord puts passages like this in His Word to remind us that our hearts need to be drawing near to Him and hoping in Him only, rather than looking to the things of this life. Asa had exchanged God's perfect support for wavering human support. And the chapter is not saying that we should not act wisely or diplomatically. It's not saying that at all. It goes a lot deeper than this. There are many activities that we can carry out in this world that can be done with or without faith. Two different people, or the same person at two different times, may save money because he's afraid of the future, or may save money because God's given me this trust and I have to use it wisely. And you say, well, the consequence is the same. You're saving money for the future, but the heart attitude isn't. And God did not create us to walk through this life attached to the things of this world, but to use the things of this world, guided by Him, as our loyalty is set in Him, or set on Him, fixed on Him. One man buys every imaginable type of insurance in the vain attempt to insulate himself from calamity. Another buys insurance because he's trying to protect resources that God's entrusted to him and genuinely has that mindset. One lives in fear, another lives in faith, and yet they're carrying out the same actions. Faith is the linchpin of our heart. It's what ties everything together and demonstrates our allegiances. Just yesterday, I was trying to knock out a whole bunch of things off of the bucket list. We've been away for a number of Saturdays in a row, and I finally had a Saturday at home. So we're ticking off things on the list. You know, clean the gutters, fix certain parts of the house that were leaking, water coming through the wall, and things like that. We have a log cabin, so it's not as bad as if it were a drywalled house. We're okay. But one of those things on the list is I need to get the garden situated for the winter so that winter rye will start growing and suppress all the weeds, and it'll be a nice green cover and fertilizer next spring. So I go out and turn the tractor around, back it up to the tiller, big 4-foot wide tiller, PTO driven, a boy and his toys. Amen? Okay. So I'm in the process of hooking all this thing up. The tiller alone weighs 600 pounds. So you don't move it around a lot other than to rock it a little bit. So you got to back the tractor up and get it exactly in the right location. Kind of a complex procedure. It actually takes longer getting the tiller on the tractor than it does to till the whole garden area. It's just incredible. So you're going to lift this thing with these two arms that come out of the back of the tractor, and then a third one up top. It's called 3-point hitch. Some of you know all this kind of thing. And what holds the balls of the three-point hitch onto the tiller? Anybody do? As little spring clip. How big is the spring clip? It's a whopping 3/8 of an inch thick. It's this little teeny, it's thinner around than my pinky finger. And you drop this little spring clip in and clip it so that the balls can't slide off of the posts. And then you can take a 1,500-pound tractor and turn it on and raise up a 600-pound tiller, the whole thing shaking, you know, and drive off there and use all the things as you... Little teeny clips. But without those clips, what happens? First corner you go around, you drop your tiller and rip up your driveway and damage the tiller, damage the tractor. That holds everything together. And over and over and over again throughout Scripture, we say, I understand, you can, as it were, hitch implements to your life and carry on activities of life with or without the clips that God has put in there of faith. And for a while, you may get away with it. If you happen to be driving on level land and there's no stress side to side, maybe that tiller will stay on your tractor. But you cannot go far and you cannot go long without serious damage to your life if we don't live with hope in the Lord. We're not built to. So can I just urge us again? What do? Every week we come back to God's Word and say, just shift our thinking again, just a little bit. It doesn't mean that we were going in exactly the wrong direction, but sometimes we're just shifting our thinking a little bit and realigning it with the Lord so that our hope is in the Lord and on nothing else. I cannot help but think of the nations that sometimes act unwisely when they make convenient alliances. Convenient alliances with Russia, in which we supplied incredible material and money to Russia during World War II. And what did we follow that with? We supported communism. We made sure communism survived and worked. And then we spent the next 60 years fighting communism. Or, there's fighting communism, Cold War. Or we armed the Mujahideen in Afghanistan. And what do we find out? They turn out to be not loyal at all to America, no matter how much money you supply, no matter how much support, no matter how much advice, no matter how much training, they will never be a friend. And they will use that material and support and supply to kill you, if at all possible, after they've gotten it from you. We're going to see that. Because all of a sudden, Hanani the seer shows up in verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord at that point, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Essentially, what Asa is doing is not just shifting his allegiance and security, but he is also looking for hope in a spirituality outside of God. Up to this point, if a prophet comes to Asa and gives Asa advice, what does Asa do? He follows the advice. In other words, he's saying, the word of the Lord is so valuable to me, that's where my hope lies. I'll do what the Lord tells me to do. Here, a prophet of the Lord shows up, gives him the word of the Lord, not his own words. Hanani's not making this up as he goes along. He's giving the word of the Lord, and Asa says, "No thanks. I've got the spiritual situation under control. I'm king. I'm a good guy. Look at all the good things I've already done in my past. I don't need you. Worse, don't give me advice that's unpalatable because I'll actually persecute you." God's purposes are greater than we could conceive. Asa felt the best thing he could do was protect Judah against Baasha, but he never asked for God's input. He never asked for God's input. Look at the passage carefully again with me. God's purposes are greater than what you could conceive. All that Asa sees is Baasha. Right? Big threat to Judah. The thing I'm supposed to do is protect Judah against Baasha. How does Hanani the seer address Asa? Look at verse 7 really carefully. Who are the players? Hanani, Asa, king of Syria, and then the army of the king of Israel. Right? Come on, complain louder. I try not to misread scripture, unless I'm trying to make a point. The army of the king of
Syria
has a... Whoa. Oh, chronicler, we're not talking about Syria here. We're talking about Baasha invading Judah. And God says, oh, chronicler, I don't want you to talk about Baasha. Talk about Syria. Why? All Asa could see was the immediate threat. But what does God see? God didn't just want Asa to defeat Baasha. That was going to come. That was the obvious thing to do. God was going to use Asa to destroy Syria. And instead, Asa, by placing his faith in something else, enslaves Judah to Syria. That's shocking. It's not an accident. It's not a textual variant. God was going to deliver Ben-Hadad into Judah's hands and defeat an enemy they didn't even know was an enemy yet.
Mm-hmm.
The only difference between prophet and seer and things like that, there are actually three terms that are used for those in the Old Testament, and it's mainly an emphasis on what they were. Okay, a seer is emphasizing the capacity to see into the future. It's emphasizing sight, and it literally is using a word for one who sees to say that, you know, and that's why I did this even with Asa. All Asa sees is this immediate threat. What does God see?
So there were some seers that were speaking the word.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Samuel is called a seer. At times, a prophet could have just conveyed the word of the Lord as far as instruction is concerned. Do this, do this, do this. A seer also, for sure, saw into the future at the Lord's input and could tell you things that you couldn't possibly know. Okay, prophet could do that as well, but it's just a matter of emphasis. Are we pretty close there, Dr. Yeagley? Yeah. So it's just a point of emphasis, but pretty much synonyms for each other. In fact, you'll have a few individual prophets, and I think Samuel's among them. He's called all three terms. What's the third? I forgot it. Sorry for my Old Testament theology days, but there is a third term in Navi, Roel, and something. There's servant of the Lord as well, who's often prophetic, but could be other things. God's instruction, moreover, overrides any whims or feelings on our part. Verse 10, in some senses, is the nail in the coffin of our analysis. Okay? If the prophet is wrong, if he's just making stuff up, ignore him, go your merry way. If the prophet is right, listen to him. But what is Asa's response? Asa's response is rage. When do we get enraged? In situations like this. Yeah, usually when we're wrong, and we know we're wrong, and our pride is wounded, and we're offended that anybody challenged us. There have been a couple of instances in my history at Bob Jones University and as a teacher, where I've confronted students. I don't have to do that with grad students so much as with a lot of undergrads, but you go up to them and talk to them about, you know, playing video games the entirety during a Bible conference service is not really appropriate to a person. To a person, without fail, you have a 100% chance of a certain response. Fury at you. And they will even be yelling in the middle of the amphitheater with all sorts of people around them kind of recoiling and be like, what are you thinking? It does not go well for them after that, but they will respond with anger. Why? Because they are hostile to the truth. They're not interested. If they were interested in the truth at all, sure, they might have pulled it out and forgotten or just gotten distracted and checked email. But playing video games from the beginning of the service, you didn't do that by accident. And yet they don't want correction. So what Asa has now done is he has now elevated himself to the status of divine authority. I determine all that is good and all that is evil. And I don't want God's input. I don't want prophets to come tell me what's right and wrong to do anymore. But God's instruction overrides whims or feelings on our part. Well, how does the chapter end? Verses 11 and following, the acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel in the 39th year of his reign. Wait a minute, the chapter started in the 36th year. He had 10 years of peace, one little war, 25 years of glorious peace. This little fiasco unfolds, and the entirety of the rest of his life is only 3 years long. Once he has turned against the Lord, he's not going to have peace. And it's not going to be easy for him anymore. Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from the physicians. Now, here's the question. Is it wrong to seek help from doctors? That's not been the point of the chapter, has it? The point of the chapter is what? His hope has shifted. He could hope in the Lord and build fortresses. He could hope in the Lord and fight enemy armies. And those things are all okay. And he could have hoped in the Lord and sought physicians. But the problem is, he sought the physicians and not the Lord. Nothing to do with God. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb that he'd cut for himself in the city of David, laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made very great fire in his honor. Set aside any false hope that healing lies outside of God, because think of it with me. Okay, the moment Asa dies from disease, what happens? He's a believer. He's a believer. The moment he dies from disease, he no longer has a disease. In other words, the healer wins. Then why didn't you bother seeking him at all now? And yes, when we seek him now, he may say yes, he may say no. But why didn't you seek him? He's the one that will heal every one of us in the future. Why don't we seek him now? Why is our hope and our allegiance elsewhere in the present age? He goes to his grave without that hope, or with a qualified hope and a mixed allegiance. Well, here's our opportunity for today. As we consider this passage, God invites us to return to settled hope. We just recently received a toy catalog in the mail. It was unsought and unsolicited. It always is, as parents, right? And what's worse is the children check the mailbox. Can I say now that I despise toy manufacturers? They paint everything in bright colors. Why does it have to be a bright color? Make the toys black and white. No, why are they in bright colors? To attract the attention of kids, to make them want it even more. And pastels in girls' cases, or really bright colors in the guys' cases, and or once you're a teenager, it's got to be camo. That's the equivalent of bright colors for males that are, you know, a little more mature. They resort to cool packaging to part gullible children from their hard-earned money. But do you know the world is parting gullible Christians from their faith and loyalty to God? Come on in. You can go ahead. You're not going to disturb me. Can we hope in the Lord instead of letting the world constantly draw our attention elsewhere? Father, we bless you for your word and for the hope that it draws us back to. I pray that you give us that hope this week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.